Now we continue our studies in the book of Acts, and we read this morning from Acts chapter 23, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 23, and beginning to read at verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Next day, they left the cavalry to go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to them. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Well, may God bless to us his word today. I want you to try and imagine how Paul would be feeling there in the barracks in Jerusalem, and then in custody in Caesarea in the year 57 AD. He'd been a believer in Jesus for some 22 years, following a most dramatic conversion when he'd been on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. He'd just completed what's known as the third missionary journey. During that time, he'd spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus holding daily discussions in the city lecture hall. He'd seen the Lord mightily at work with all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the whole province of Asia hearing the word of the Lord. Many people in Ephesus had turned to the Lord in repentance and faith, openly confessing their evil deeds. On one occasion, there was a massive bonfire as those who'd been involved in sorcery brought their scrolls and burned them publicly. But then in the midst of that great awakening or revival, great movement of the Spirit, Paul decided that he must revisit Macedonia and Greece for the express purpose of taking up a collection for the needy believers in Jerusalem. It would show solidarity between the Gentile and Jewish believers. It would show how much the Gentile Christians owed to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so that's what he'd done. He'd left a thriving work in Ephesus. He'd travelled around collecting money, and he'd made his way to Jerusalem. Several times in the latter stages of the journey, Christians had tried to put him off going. The Ephesian elders wanted him to stay with them. Christians at Tyre urged him not to go. They feared for his safety in Jerusalem. In Caesarea, a prophet had tied his hands and feet with Paul's belt and said that the Jews in Jerusalem would bind up Paul and hand him over to Gentiles. But Paul was so sure that he had to go to Jerusalem. He was so sure the Lord had told him to go to Jerusalem, and on he went. When he arrived, he was warmly welcomed by the brothers. The next day he went to see the church leaders, James and the elders. He reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. They seemed thrilled. They praised God for what they heard. But Paul knew there was something not quite right. The church leaders began to tell him how thousands of Jews had believed and were all zealous for the law. They told him that they'd heard that he was teaching all the Jews who lived among the Gentiles to turn from Moses and not to bother having their children circumcised. Of course, they said they didn't really believe that, but they didn't want to upset the Jewish believers. They suggested that Paul joined in the purification rites of four men who'd recently made a vow. That would show there were no truth in reports that Paul was against the law. Paul graciously agreed to their suggestion, and he began to purify himself with these guys. Towards the end of that first week, some Jews from the province of Asia, perhaps around Ephesus, having seen what had happened there, recognized Paul and stirred up the crowd. They accused him of teaching all men everywhere against our law, our people, and this place, the temple. Gross exaggeration. And then they accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple proper. An outright lie. But the whole city was aroused. A riot ensued. They seized Paul. They dragged him from the temple. They tried to kill him. It was only the swift intervention of the Roman soldiers that saved his life. They arrested him and took him to the barracks. On the barrack steps, Paul asked if he could address the crowd. He gave his testimony. The majority in the crowd hadn't a clue who he was. They listened to his story. But when he mentioned his commission to the Gentiles, the shouting started again. They wanted rid of him. How could Jews have anything to do with Gentiles? The Roman commander again rescued him, took him into the barracks in safety. But he was responsible, Paul was responsible for the riot, so he needed to find out what it was all about. He arranged to have Paul flogged until Paul informed him that he was a Roman citizen. The next day, desperate to find out the cause of the riot, the commander had Paul brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the court. It wasn't long before the Sanhedrin were arguing among themselves saying they could find nothing wrong with Paul. Some of them, others, clearly wanted him killed. Again, the commander came to his rescue and removed him by force and took him into the barracks. Now, how do you think Paul felt? How would you have felt? You'd come with a gift to show fellowship and love between fellow Christians. You'd willingly undertaken a vow and you'd no need to do that at all. You'd been accused of saying things you hadn't said and doing things that you certainly hadn't done. You'd been dragged from the temple, almost killed. You'd been on the point of being flogged by Roman soldiers. You'd spoken in the religious court and sparked off another riot and almost been torn apart. And there you are, in a Roman barracks. And then the next day, you hear of a plot to kill you. 40 men had bound themselves not to eat or drink until you were dead. And then, in the night, you're whisked off to Caesarea. This time, under guard in Herod's palace. How would you be feeling? You'd left a thriving work for God behind, and you're in prison. The church leaders were suspicious of you, and your own people, the Jews, just wanted to kill you. Well, most, if not all of us, would be feeling so despondent, wouldn't we? Why have you got me here, Lord? Have I made a great mistake? Was I wrong to come here? How can I possibly get out of this mess? How can I possibly get to Rome? Because I was so sure I was going there. Like the psalmist of old, we'd be pouring out our complaints to the Lord. We'd be asking him questions. We would be so confused. We'd be so despondent. Perhaps there's some people in church this morning, and it's not hard for you to imagine how Paul was feeling. Because you've been there, haven't you? Life was just great. You knew the Lord's blessing on you. Everything was going well. And then it happened. You had to move jobs for some reason or other and move to another area. There was a sudden unexpected illness in the family. And from then on, things have just gone from bad to worse. And people you thought you could trust seem so cold. Others you thought you knew well now don't speak to you. They even falsely accuse you and say horrible things about you. Everything seems to have gone wrong. And you felt so despondent. Why? Why have you allowed this to happen, Lord? What are you doing? Why? Why? Well, perhaps there's someone in church this morning and you're feeling just like that now. And you've really had to drag yourself here today. Maybe this is the last resort for you. Well, we could understand, couldn't we, if Paul was feeling like that. Listen, the interesting, maybe the strange thing is, there's no evidence at all that Paul was feeling like that. He didn't feel a bit sorry for himself. He didn't question God. He doesn't complain. He seems to calmly accept what's happening. He seems keen to speak to the crowd and tell them who he is and what he's doing. And what God has been doing in his life. He's eager to speak to the Sanhedrin, knowing how much they hated him. There's not a word of questioning or complaint So what's Paul's secret? Well, it seems to me there are two factors. The first we mentioned last week. It's the fact that the Lord spoke to him just when he needed it. Just look back to verse 11, the verse before where we started this morning. The night after his appearance before the Sanhedrin, his second night in those barracks. And we read, the Lord came and stood near Paul and spoke directly to him. Take courage, Paul. You see, he must have been scared. He must have been afraid. The Lord wouldn't say, take courage, if he didn't need to say that to him. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. What a word that was. The Lord was with him. The Lord saw how he testified about him in Jerusalem, even though it had ended in a riot. And there's no evidence of anybody being converted or anything. And the Lord was clearly indicating that he would testify in Rome. You must also testify in Rome. What a reassurance that was. That must have been to Paul. He was going to Rome. The Lord would make sure of that. You see, the Lord spoke to him at just the right time. And friends, the Lord speaks to us today, doesn't he? Oh, we don't see him standing beside us. But he's there, all right, isn't he? How does he speak to us today? He speaks to us today through his word, through the Bible. And so many of us can testify how the Lord has spoken to us from the Bible at just the right time. Now I know I spoke about that last week. But listen, this is so important. So many Christians today seem to be living by their feelings. And, you know, our feelings are as changeable as the Glasgow weather. Aren't they? Our feelings are dependent on how much sleep we've had, or what we ate for our supper. Don't live on your feelings. Make a habit of reading the Bible and letting the Lord speak to you through his word. But there's a second factor involved here, and it's this. Paul knew what his God was like. And in particular, he knew that his God was in control, in sovereign control of every part of his life. He knew that God was ordering everything to accomplish his purpose and will. Paul had grasped what is sometimes called the providence of God. Now, of course, he knew his Old Testament. He'd been trained in it. And there are many, many examples of God's providence in the Old Testament. One of the most striking examples, perhaps, is in the book of Esther, where, without even being mentioned in the whole book, God providentially protected his people, Israel, from their enemies. Yeah, but it's one thing, you know, it's one thing to read about it, God's providence in a book, in the Bible. It's another to see examples, to see it illustrated in your own life. And Paul had seen it in his own life. Just months before he'd arrived in Jerusalem, they think when he was in Corinth, collecting his money, Paul had written his letter to the Romans, that great exposition of the Christian gospel. And there, towards the end of what we call the 8th chapter, he wrote, and it was our call to worship this morning, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, and that means all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God knows what he's doing. God is in sovereign control over all, and God is ordering all things to accomplish his will. And it seems to me that these verses before us this morning, you're wondering when I was going to get to them, weren't you? These verses this morning illustrate that clearly, that God works in all things. Now just look with me at what "in all things" includes. First of all, it includes the past events of Paul's life. What was the thing, the one thing that saved Paul from being flogged the previous night in the barracks? What was the thing that made the Roman commander favorably disposed to Paul? Well, of course, it was his Roman citizenship, wasn't it? In chapter 22 and verse 28, when the commander told Paul that he'd paid a big price for his citizenship, Paul told him that he'd been born a citizen. It's quite a privilege. But think about it. As Paul was growing up in Tarsus, in Cilicia, and then when he went to Jerusalem to train as a rabbi under Gamaliel, mustn't he have wondered many times, I guess, what was the point of being a Roman citizen? The Jews didn't like the Romans. They were looking for the day when they would be freed from the yoke of Rome. What was the point of having inherited Roman citizenship? Once before, when he'd been wrongly imprisoned in Philippi, he disclosed his Roman citizenship and demanded the city magistrates come and escort him out of the city. But now, in Jerusalem, if it hadn't been for his citizenship, he'd have been flogged, and that could have resulted in him dying. It was that severe. The commander could well have been pretty hard on him. He could have left him to the mercy of the Sanhedrin if it wasn't for his Roman citizenship. And remember, the Sanhedrin, a few years before, had stoned Stephen to death. Oh, there was a purpose. There was a purpose in his citizenship after all. And then there's Paul's family situation. It seems from what we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, about losing all things for Christ's sake, it seems that when Paul became a Christian, his family disinherited him. So could God really be at work in a situation like that? Well, we know that Paul spent some years after his conversion in and around Cilicia. We know that he passed through Cilicia on his second and his third missionary journeys. In Romans chapter 16, there's a long list of names there, and he mentions two of his relatives who were, he says, in Christ before he was, and he mentions four others who were believers. But they were his relatives. There's no indication that they were his close relatives. The mention here in this chapter, verse 16, of his sister and his nephew is the only reference to his close family. This nephew, he would have been a young child at the time of Paul's second missionary journey. We don't know if his sister became a Christian or not. The fact that this young fellow was in Jerusalem, that he had access to these Jewish leaders, so that he heard about the plot, couldn't that suggest that he'd been sent to Jerusalem for training, just as Uncle Saul had been 25 years previously? were the family so disappointed in Saul, destined to become a Pharisee and now a Christian, so disappointed that they'd sent his nephew to make up for him? Whatever the background, it's fascinating that this young fellow should want to tell his uncle about the plot to kill him. Perhaps they had met up. Perhaps the young fellow felt strangely drawn to his uncle and couldn't bear to think of him being killed. But isn't it amazing that one from the family who had cut him off should be the one to get him safely out of Jerusalem? See, here are two things that Paul had no control over at all: his inherited citizenship and his estranged family. But through these two things, God was at work for Paul's good. Not only was God at work in the past events of Paul's life, he was secondly at work in the present circumstances of Paul's life. Just think about it. There's the Sanhedrin that was at that time made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And just the mention of the resurrection of the dead sent them into an argument amongst themselves and indicated to the commander that they really didn't have a genuine case against Paul at all. And then there's this plot that was hatched up so quickly, the fact that over 40 men were involved meant it was going to leak, and it did. Then there's the fact that Paul's nephew happened to be in Jerusalem and happened to hear about the plot. And then there's this commander who was sympathetic to this young lad and willing to listen to him. There's the fact that all these soldiers, and there's a great number of them, isn't there? All these soldiers were available that night. You know, that they weren't away doing something else, quelling a riot somewhere else or something. They happened to be there. There's the fact that Governor Felix was in Caesarea just at that time, not off somewhere else. All meant that Paul was able to be quickly taken out of immediate danger. And the fact that all these things fitted together that night, some would call coincidence. Christians call it the providence of God. God ordering circumstances to accomplish his purposes. I heard of a guy once who, whenever he bought a new dictionary, would score out the word coincidence. He said, for the Christian, there's no such thing as a coincidence. On the other hand, I've heard of another guy who said that since he became a Christian, coincidences happened far more frequently. You see what they're both saying in different ways. For the Christian, God does work in and through present circumstances. And there's a third area we can see God working: past events, present circumstances, and through the most unexpected characters. There are three in this passage before us. There's the young lad. Now, we aren't told how old he was, but in verse 19 we read the commander took him by the hand and drew him aside, away from the bustle and noise of the barracks. So what was he, 12, 13? Isn't it amazing that a young lad should be the means of getting Paul out of Jerusalem to the relative safety of Caesarea? Now, there are lots of stories in our Bibles of youngsters being used by God in significant ways. There's the story of the slave girl in the days of Naaman, who led to Naaman being healed of his leprosy and coming to believe in the living God. There's young David, too young to go and fight the Philistines, left to look after the family's sheep, until one day he's visiting his brothers and he's appalled to think that this Philistine giant champion should have the whole Israelite army quaking in fear. And so he went to face him himself with his shepherd's sling and five little stones. And with one shot, he had the giant dead. There's a young lad in the Gospels, so taken up with listening to Jesus, he forgot to eat his packed lunch. He must have been interested, mustn't he? And later that day, those five rolls and two sardines became the evening meal for 5,000 people. Yeah, God can use little people, all right. And then, in our story here, then there's the Roman commander. We don't know much about him. We do have his name, actually, because of this letter here. Claudius Lysias. The letter shows he was a bit of a diplomat, wasn't he? He addressed his letter to His Excellency Governor Felix. The letter does give an accurate summary of the events leading to his decision to send Paul, but you notice how he embellishes things to put himself in the best possible light. We know he didn't discover Paul's Roman citizenship until after he'd rescued him. He fails to mention that he almost had him flogged. But having said all that, this Roman commander seems to have been a fair man, doesn't he? He did rescue Paul, take him to safety. He did try and find out from the Sanhedrin what the charges really were. He was willing to listen to that young fellow and treat him kindly. He did act on the information as quickly as he could. He did provide that very full escort for Paul, ensuring his safe delivery. Now, remember, he's a Roman commander. He's on duty in Jerusalem. He could have been far harsher with this Jew, with Paul. He could have refused to listen to the young fella telling stories. He could have taken his time with Paul and given opportunity for these plotters to kill him. But he was the man who happened to be on duty at that time. And then there's Felix, governor of Judea for some 5 years by now, had his residence in Caesarea, the capital. Apparently he owed his appointment to his brother, who was a favorite at court of the emperor Claudius. Apparently he was utterly ruthless in compelling Jewish uprisings. He'd been a slave, and he'd risen to be a high official in government. But listen to what a Roman historian of the time tells us, how he never seemed to grow out of his servile mentality. Listen, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. What a man to have your case referred to. No one knew how he'd react. On reading the commander's letter, his first question was, which province does he come from? You know, it's almost as if he's wanting to shift him on when he discovers he's from Cilicia. Well, okay, he'll listen to him in due course. We'll see in the next chapter, actually, he develops a fascination with Paul, and he treats him fairly. It's not the first time, is it, the Lord used the most unlikely character to further his purposes? There's Cyrus, the Persian king of all people. How he allowed God's people to return from exile and rebuild the temple. It's called somewhere the Lord's anointed. So, you see, the in all things that God works includes past events, present circumstances, most unlikely characters. I'm suggesting this morning that these two factors, that God speaks and that God is at work in all things, these two factors kept Paul through these days, kept him free from despondency, kept him looking for opportunities to testify and speak for his Lord, kept Paul at peace with the peace of God guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus, and kept him content. This is what he wrote a few years later from Rome to the Christians at Philippi. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in poverty or in want. We could add, whether discussing in a lecture hall in Ephesus or sitting in a prison in Caesarea, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, we all love those words that we said at the beginning of our service, don't we? We learnt them years ago, and we can say them without looking at the sheet. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Yeah, we like to say them, but listen, do we believe them? Do we really believe them? That in all things, in the past events of our lives, some of the tragic things in your life, in the present circumstances of our lives today, through the most unlikely people in our lives, that boss that I've got at the moment, in all things, God works to accomplish his purposes for our good and for his glory. Do we really believe it? If we really believed those words, then we'd trust God, wouldn't we? Really trust him. We'd obey him, wouldn't we? Like Paul, we'd be looking for opportunities to testify about Christ, looking for ways the Lord is leading us, what he's doing next in our lives. We'd be at peace, wouldn't we? We too would be content, knowing that in any situation, God's with us and he's in charge. Do we really believe those words? Do we really believe in the providence of God? That God is in sovereign control, ordering everything to accomplish his purposes? Well, we can believe that, and it'll transform our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the sovereign Lord. Thank you that you know everything that happens. Thank you that you are in control, and that you are at work in all things for our good and for your glory. Help us to believe that. Help us to rest on that. Take from us all anxious fears and give us that peace and contentment that ought to mark us as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.